Confession, Article 2 says, the Belgic Confession is a 16th century Reformation document. It's one of the confessions that guides and shapes our theology here. Article 2 is on the means by which we know God. Quote, "We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power, and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine Word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own." There we have a good summary of general revelation and special revelation. General revelation can tell us that there is a God, that He is powerful. But if we are to be saved and worship God rightly, we must hear from Him by means of special revelation. So the heavens declare the glory of God, but the Scriptures alone can proclaim the gospel of God. We can look out and see in nature that there is a God and that He is powerful. But we would not know that He is good. We would not know what He requires of us. We would not know how we are to be saved unless God opens His mouth and speaks. We saw last week the first part of Psalm 19 is about God's revelation in the world. The second part is about God's revelation in words. That's what we want to look at tonight. Follow along as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, page 456 in the Blue Bible. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, this is going to be a sermon about the Bible. But to be fair, this text is not about the Bible, at least not immediately. Is it about the 66 books that we have in our Old and New Testament, for the simple reason that most of these books weren't written yet? This passage uses six words to talk about God's words: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. And each word has a little different nuance, and we'll talk about that a little later. But they are all talking about roughly the same thing: God's spoken revelation to His people. And certainly David, who wrote this psalm, had in his mind the Torah. Torah is simply the Hebrew word for law, and it can mean a number of different things. Most particularly, the Torah referred to the first five books of Moses, and David has that in mind, but he has more than that. He's thinking of more than just Genesis through Deuteronomy. He is extolling the virtues of God's self-disclosure. And so he's not thinking so much of, well, this specific book, as he is thinking about God's communication to us through stories and poetry, rules and history and prophecy and every other kind of speech act. So it's fair that even though this is not talking about the 66 books in our Protestant Bible, that we would understand that the law of the Lord and the testimony of God and the commandments, the precepts, all of that is a fair way of talking about what we have here. Remember, Jesus treated the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as holy, unbreakable, given by God Himself. That's why when people want to have a low view of Scripture, or when people want to say, well, I'm into Jesus, the Word. You know, not the Word. We don't want to make a God out of this Word. I'm about the Word, Jesus. You don't have to, you shouldn't pit those two things against each other. Because, first of all, how do we know about Jesus, the Word made flesh, except in this Word? And what was Jesus' attitude to this Word? He says in John 10, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He makes a point with the Pharisees based on one word in the Old Testament. Jesus can quote from Genesis and say, God said, when it's reading what Moses has written. Such was his view of the Old Testament. And then the apostles looked at their Bibles the same way. They claimed the Holy Spirit had spoken these words. Paul, as we saw last week, considered the oracles of God the chief advantage for the Jew. Everything in the New Testament assumes that the Old Testament was authoritative, inspired, and that it shares the very attributes that God has, His trustworthiness, His power. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Not just inspiring, but inspired, spirited, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's what they thought about the Old Testament. And then, very quickly on in the history of the church, these new writings get lumped in the same category with the Old Testament. So the Gospel can be quoted alongside the Old Testament in 1 Timothy 5:18. Peter puts Paul's writings alongside the other Scriptures, 2 Peter 3:16. Paul commends his speech to the Thessalonians and says, thank God that you received our word not as human words, but as it is the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Revelation claims to be the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:2. All that to say, what most of you are probably already convinced of, but just to remind you, that when David talks about these words, these precious words, yes, he's thinking of the words in his day, but we know as Revelation progresses that the Gospels and the Prophets and the Epistles are now part of this, so that these words of David can be our words about this book. Okay, that was mini sermon at the beginning. Now, in most sermons, the application comes at the end. That's your payoff. Okay, all right. Now, pastor's applying it. This means we're almost done. Okay, good. What does this mean for my life? I want to give you the dessert first and give you the application. Since it's a sermon about Scripture, you could guess the application. Read your Bible. Okay, there it is. That's why I put it first. So it's sort of anticlimactic if it comes at the very end, and read your Bible. Study your Bible. Memorize Scripture. Take every opportunity, as you're doing here tonight, to hear the Gospel preached. Listen carefully as the Scriptures are read in worship. It is a command God gives us, not to neglect the reading of God's Word. And I've sat in a lot of church services like many of you have. I know when the responsive readings come up, and sometimes it's, or sometimes when someone's reading a passage and it's sort of, okay, just fading away. That's worship. You listen to it as God speaking. These aren't just throwaway parts. You know, we don't just sit and plan out the service and go, well, we're going to preach and sing some songs. And anyone else got filler? Anyone else got anything? Because the chord change here doesn't work. So why don't you want to read something? Okay. No, you listen to that. That's part of worship. Read your Bibles. Listen to the Scriptures read. Set aside time every day to hear from God in the Bible. Teach the Bible to your children. Sing songs from the Bible. Read good books about the Bible. Get so much out of this book that, as Bunyan said, if you were pricked, your blood would be bibline. You have so much of this book in you. Now, that's the application. And I put that first for two reasons. Number one, because it's obvious, so let's get it out of the way. Let's say it now. And the other reason for putting the application first is because I want the application to be such an obvious, heartfelt response to this psalm that I don't even need to say it at the end. I don't need to whip myself and whip you into a frenzy and say, "Would you read your Bibles? Don't you people love God?" You know, when you get mad, the preacher, the O in God, God, gets longer and sort of angry. I don't have to do that. Because after you hear and we meditate on what the Word does, you will leave and you'll think, "I want more of the Word in my life." Yes, you need to have a daily quiet time. Yes, you need to be in the Word. Yes, it's not good to be bored in church when the Bible is read. Yes, we should read more with our children. And there's plenty of opportunity for that sort of exhortation. But I don't want to just crack the whip so you feel like you must be in the Word. I want us to taste how good the Word can be so that we have an appetite. See, you can preach by sort of taking things, opening your mouth and shoving it in. There, read your Bibles. Okay? Sometimes people may be so wayward that's what you have to do. But what is better is to create a savor. And we used to have Sunday suppers. Anyone wanting to do one, everyone will rise up and call you blessed and say, "May your tribe increase." Because it used to be about 15 minutes from now, we start smelling something in the back. Nine times out of ten, it smelled good. Something, a wafting coming out of there. That's what we want with the Word, that you think, yes, you get an appetite for God's Word so that you leave here saying, "Give me more of that book. Give me more preaching. Give me more Bible study. Let me memorize it. Give me more personal devotion time, more Bible reading with my kids, more Scripture in the worship service. Because when I get this book, I hear from God. And when God speaks, man, a lot of good things can happen." That's how we're all going to leave, I hope. Look at Psalm 19. This section of Psalm 19 is a perfect example of Hebrew parallelism. We see six phrases to describe the Word of God, followed by six adjectives about the Word, and six things the Word does. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." David is thinking broadly here, not just of the first five books of Moses, but to all of God's revealed law. Not just the legal code, but everything God has said. That's the law of the Lord here. And it is perfect, meaning it's sound, it's complete. The Word of God tells us what we need to know about God and what we need to know to live in obedience to God. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't tell you how to pass AP Physics or how to cook a good meatloaf, which is nigh unto impossible anyways. But the Bible tells us everything we need to know to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence." That's an amazing verse. His divine power, through knowledge of Him, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through knowing God, which is only possible because God has graciously revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, We have all we need to live a full life, to live a life pleasing to God, an abundant life. Sometimes we think, well, if only I could get a special word from God. If only I could hear an audible voice. Or you might think, well, I could be a really great Christian if I were as smart as he is. Boy, he is so smart. How does he know that much about the Bible? Or you think, if I could go to all those conferences. Wow, those are amazing. If I get that kind of teaching every week. But you already have the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord is perfect. That's all you need. The theological term is the sufficiency of Scripture. This doesn't mean Scripture is sufficient for all types of knowledge, but it means that it speaks sufficiently in matters of faith and theology and the heart. It is, incidentally, one of the reasons why I'm excited about Pat coming on staff in a couple weeks and really gearing up and doing some more with biblical counseling here. Now, we don't have to act like there's nothing that could possibly be learned from psychology, especially the branch of it that deals with hard sciences in the brain. But often psychological models are built on contradictory assumptions to biblical truth, or they undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. Actually, we do the undermining, because as Christians, sometimes we think, well, the Bible's good for a sort of generic promise book to give high school graduates. But, man, when stuff is really going down in my life, or depression, or anorexia, or anxiety, well, something else. The Bible can't speak to that. When it comes to the really hard things in life, the Bible is impotent. Well, here we see just the opposite. The law of the Lord is perfect. Peter says it gives us what we need for life and godliness. There's power in this book. And being perfect, it revives the soul. I don't think he's talking about conversion, though it's true that we're born again by the Word of God. I think David means the law awakens us. It reanimates us. It breathes new life into our weary souls. It's a splash of cool water on a hot, dry day. Because the Bible convicts us of sin. It shakes us out of our lethargy. It promises us forgiveness. It probes the hidden recesses of the heart. It shows us our need for the gospel. It revives. Most of the time when Tricia and I were dating, we were apart. Which is actually probably pretty good for us, and it can be a good way to get to know someone. So we'd talk on the phone. I'm not good at talking on the phone. I know some of you husbands, oh, wow, you're just dying. But how are things going? We haven't talked for a week. Fine? Fine. No, something else. But so talking was I wasn't always very good at that. But we wrote a lot of letters. Did emails, but also did snail mail letters. She was studying in England for a year, and so we wrote letters across the pond and get those letters. Read them through. You get in a quiet place, you just read them, and you probably look back and they were, you know, you wrote these smoochy letters too, and so did your pastor, but that's okay. It's good to be in love. Still are. We kept all those letters. They're in a binder somewhere. Maybe we'll bring them out tonight, right, hon? And we'll read them. But especially when we were apart, you're having a bad day. Sun's not shining. Pull out the shoebox. Get out some of those envelopes. Read some of the letters. And revives the heart. Same thing happens. Some of you like to look through photo albums, especially the women. This is how guys look through photo albums. I got through all the pictures. There, I saw them all. They all registered. But women especially save them. Do you remember that? Remember that outfit? Oh, he looks so cute in that outfit. Don't you remember it? And now he's wearing that outfit. Oh, that's wonderful. Where did we get that outfit? Do you remember? Turn the page! But you love to look at it. We do that too sometimes. We get the kids now that they can remember some things and just look at the pictures. I remember that. Now, who was that as a baby? And just something about looking at them or reading through old letters. It revives the soul. And the Bible can do the same for you, remind you of God's love. It will reassure you of God's providence, of His protection, give you fresh energy for life's struggle. But you need to slow down and do it. So you need to find a quiet place. It doesn't have to be an hour. If you can get an hour, if you can get two, great. If it's 5 minutes, 5 unhurried minutes are better than 25 distracted minutes everywhere so you can check something off. Even 5, 10, 15 minutes uninterrupted. God, what do you have to say? My soul is weary. Give me something. Come to the Bible like that. God, I need something. I need to hear from you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony, that is what God says about Himself, the promises He makes, the claims He utters, they are sure. We all know people who exaggerate, who spin their stories, or some who flat out lie, and we're never quite sure. Well, I know she said that, but, well, you know, she says things. You're not sure about their testimony. Isn't that the case as you watch the news? You think, how do I know? How do I know what's true? You have people saying the exact opposite thing. The health care bill has death panels. Someone else says, no, it doesn't. Oh. Well, the health care bill, you can keep your current plan. No, you can't. It'll be good for competition. No, it won't. And you have time to go read the 1,000 pages to figure out what the bill might say. You say, how do I know? But the testimony of the Lord is sure. You say, can I count on this? Yes. See, inerrancy is not some sort of invention of the modern mind. Inerrancy is the byproduct of the belief in God's total trustworthiness. God is completely trustworthy, and this is God's Word. So whatever God tells us in here, we can count on. And did you know, during the Reformation, there was no debate about whether the Bible was all true. Now, there was a debate about Scripture. It was about the sufficiency of Scripture and Scripture's authority relative to tradition. But nobody doubted that the Bible was all true. It wasn't until the last maybe 200 years that people began. For most of Christian history, that was something every Christian understood and assumed, that this book is all true. The testimony is sure. After all, God is sure. Which one of us would have the gumption to put Jesus on the witness stand and listen to Jesus tell us something and then sort of sit back in our jury box and say, yeah, I don't know. That Jesus guy, he says a lot of stuff. And yet, that's what we do to God when we doubt this Word. Say, God, why don't you get into the witness box? Let me adjudicate on your words. I don't think so, God. Not so trustworthy. David says, always sure. Makes wise the simple. Another great thing about being a Christian. You can be wise and be simple. God is not interested in marshaling an army of quiz busters. Or getting people who can really nail the atheist on Trivial Pursuit. That's not His goal. It doesn't matter if you were not the top of your class or you have no advanced degree. It's wisdom. This is where young people get it wrong sometimes. You think you're in high school, you're in college, and you know a lot. You know trigonometry. You know calculus better than your parents. Well, you do. And you can still be a fool. Because knowledge is different than wisdom. With knowledge, we can know things. With wisdom, we know what to do. With knowledge, we might be able to impress people. With wisdom, we help people. With knowledge, we could be proud. With wisdom, we are humble. Nothing wrong with knowledge. After all, Peter said that it is through the knowledge of God that we are equipped to live a life for God's glory. But you have to ask yourself, am I reading the Bible for knowledge or for wisdom? If you're reading just for knowledge, then you'll be reading with a mindset, how can I defeat the Arminians today? Where is one of those other verses? Or you'll be thinking, how can I impress people when they ask questions of me about the Bible? Instead of thinking, how can I be wise? You are not studying the Word to impress people. You are studying the Word to be impressed upon by God. So don't be the smart Bible guy who can quote from the Greek and is always talking about eschatology and penal substitution and hermeneutics. I like that guy, am that guy, was that guy. But that's not enough if you don't know all those things, because it gives you a greater love for God, love for others, makes you more unimaginably satisfied in God's glory. It makes you wise. That's what the Word of God does. We're not looking for a church of smarty pants. Well, you go to University Reformed Church, they're all the doctrine people. Well, yes, doctrine people, because it makes us wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When you read the Bible, do you think, 100% of the time, well, those are good instructions. That's correct. That's how I should live. That ought to be our attitude. Well, you did it again, Lord. That's more good advice. You had good advice yesterday, good advice today. See, our problem is not generally that we don't understand what the Bible says. Maybe 10, 15% of the time we get to a verse, I don't know, that's kind of tricky, or this other verse says something a little different, how do I reconcile that? Maybe 10 or 15% of the time. But about 90% of the time, we understand fine what the Bible says. The problem is, we don't want to do it. It's not that we need so much more knowledge. Yes, we need that too. Have you ever wrestled with a decision for weeks only to realize that you're wrestling with your conscience? I've done that before. Sort of trying to justify myself. Sort of, here's what I know, but how can I excuse that? How can I talk to the right people? How can I come in and ask pastor and ask in such a way that he's going to tell me what I want to hear? And we try to convince ourselves that the Bible is unclear, or, well, we shouldn't take it literally. That means it's hard. Well, yes, you need to be wise in how you understand the Scriptures, and there are good interpretations and bad interpretations. But most of the time, our problem is we don't always like what the Bible says. Don't tell me what to do with my sexuality, or with my words, or with my wallet, or don't talk about my critical heart. This is why being a Christian requires so much humility. We are trained, especially get degrees, we're trained to be critical thinkers. The good thing that our education system does, to ask hard questions, to not always trust what we read, or to look for errors, or to probe. And certainly we want to probe deeply as we read the Bible. I'm not saying shut off our brains, but the Bible, rightly interpreted, will always be right. Always be right. Can't say that about any other book. Not any of the books out on the book table. Not even the ones that have my name on it. None of the books. But this book, you can say, that's always right. That's foolishness. That's foolishness in an environment that loves the intellect, critical engagement, that you'd say, yes, there's a lot to, but this book is always right. End of story. It takes humility to come to the book like that. And David, notice here, he does not just say, well, the precepts of the Lord are right, and I guess I have to accept them. It's not a begrudging acceptance. He finds them delightful. These are good instructions. See, this is why obedience, even obedience, is always a matter of faith. Obedience has to do with what do you believe. I was speaking at this conference in May in Baltimore, and there's some not so nice areas of Baltimore, and most of the people at the conference were young 20-somethings or college students and teenagers. So they made an announcement, okay? Here, put a big map up. Here's Baltimore. Here's this red line. Don't go out this street, this street, this street. Don't go outside of those streets when you're walking around town at night. Outside, it's not safe. You're running risk. Stay within inside those red lines. Some people sort of chuckle, what's a red line? Now, when you think about it, am I going to obey that? It's partly a matter of your will. But more than that, it's a matter of faith. Do I believe what this person is telling me, that there really is danger out there? Do I believe that this person has my good in mind and therefore is giving me this rule? Or do I question that and think they're trying to hide something from me? It's a matter of faith. And so it is with God. Do I believe God wants what is good for me? Do I believe that He puts rules in my life not to keep me from joy, but to put guardrails on the side of the mountain? The instructions are there to help us. I entered the 21st century this week, and a couple months ago, and got a BlackBerry. Man, CrackBerry, you know. They're called CrackBerries for a reason, because you're lucky I don't have it in my pocket right now and check something. So, you know, this is one of these smartphones, and you can check all the stuff. So we were in Colorado, and we had it, and I noticed the internet connection was getting slower and slower, and then it stopped working, and then I wasn't able to get my emails, and then the next day, wasn't even able to get a phone signal, couldn't place any calls. I said, this is not worth anything. Played around with it, went into the settings, you know, for an hour, tried to figure it out, nothing. So, I got a call. So I call the line. Get a voice. Hello? They do a good job in India, trying to help with your phone calls. And said, so she walked me through all the stuff with my BlackBerry. Could you try this and try this and do this? And yes, I tried that. Nothing happened. So she's absolutely stumped. Okay, I'll have to put you on hold and I'll have to give you to my supervisor. So the supervisor gets on the phone. Mr. DeYoung, yes. First thing she says, have you tried removing the battery? Oh, battery. Yes. No, haven't tried moving the battery. That's like the people on the, have you tried plugging in the computer? Have you tried, there's a cord. So it took me forever, and you know, you feel a lot of pressure when you're on the phone, and you can't get the back case open, and it sounds, it's so simple, and they're doing, sighing, like, why can't you, and you're ready to crack it. So finally, I get the battery open, put it in, sure enough, the whole thing, brand spanking new. Any more questions, Mr. DeYoung? No, thank you for making me feel like a moron. I will remove the battery next time. But, good instructions. What do you do with good instructions? You rejoice. Thank you. That's helpful. That's what God has in this book. When you hear the precepts of God and receive them in faith, they ought to be a delight to you. Two very worrisome signs in your Christian life. Number one, you have stopped reading the Scriptures. Number two, the Scriptures have stopped being delightful. Those are two very worrisome signs. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Turn over to Psalm 12. It's pure, meaning it's true, it's helpful, it's sincere. We see the contrast here in Psalm 12. David says in verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And then the contrast comes in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So human words, verse 2, they're lies, they're flattering, they're double talk, they're spinning, they're manipulative. But these commands are pure. They're not lies. They're here to help us, not to harm us. Other translations say the commandments of the Lord are radiant. Pure light, radiant. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word shows us what is right from what is wrong. And you compare that with the insufficiency of general revelation, which can only tell us that there is a God and that He is powerful. But special revelation, the Word, can tell us how to live. You do not have to go looking for writing in the sky or prophetic words. You don't have to second guess every decision. You don't have to waffle and hesitate. Sometimes as Christians, we are so passive, and it feels like doing nothing is more spiritual than doing something. You are not blind. You're not blind. I once was blind, but now I see. You now have the commandments of the Lord, and they are radiant, and they enlighten your eyes. And the reason God does not normally give us quote-unquote special messages from heaven is because He has already made a way for us to get a divine message from Him all the time. Praise God that we have the Bible, language we can understand, and a word from God from this book day after day is what we need. Not a special word from God every time we come to a fork in the road. This Word gives us the eyes to see and to live for God's glory. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Strange, isn't it, that now He calls the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord. See, He puts our response to the Word in place of the Word itself. So the Bible is the fear of the Lord because our response to it ought to be one of reverence. And isn't it interesting that the fear of the Lord is clean? There's an unclean kind of fear. You watch a stupid, scary movie. You're afraid of getting caught. You have anxiety about all the things that might go wrong in your life and in the future. That's an unclean fear. This is pristine. It's the difference between scaling a fence and looking around you if someone's going to notice that you're climbing somewhere you shouldn't go. That sort of fear, and the fear of standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And there's an awe, and there's a wonder, and there's a silence, and it's clean. Did you know it's good to fear so long as you fear God? And the reason we have perhaps so many misconceptions about God and so little reverence toward Him is because we have not paid attention to our Bibles. When people talk about a God who has no sort, He has no edges, or He has no judgment or no wrath, you just think you're not even bothering. You're not even bothering to try to understand God as He has revealed Himself to us. It's like C.S. Lewis said, Aslan is good, but he's not safe. He is not a tame lion. That's a clean fear. It endures forever. The Word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, endures forever. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Psalm 138, 2, You have exalted above all things Your name and Your Word. Matthew 24:35, Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but My words will not pass away. Think about that. You can get a new heaven, new earth, same words. Because the words, nothing corrupt in the words. The Word doesn't need to be renewed. The Word doesn't need to be changed. It is clean, it is pure, it is true, it endures forever. If you want your life to be worth something, you want to have a legacy, get to know the Word. The Word will outlast you and me. Finally, the rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. That is, from the greatest to the least of them, without exception, they are all true. Now you notice this statement works a little differently. We would expect a synonym for the Word of God, and then an adjective about the Word, and then a description of what that does. But instead, it says the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What we have here is a delayed parallelism. Good poetry doesn't keep doing things the same all the time. So the delay comes in verse 10, And then in verse 11, we come back to the effect. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So there we have the effect of the word. After, he talks about this comparison. More to be desired than gold. Is that how you think of the word? You want the word more than you want to get married. More than you want children. More than you want your children to be like that. More than you want your business to grow. More than you want books. More than you want video games. More than you want a cottage on the lake. More than gold, I want the word. And then sweeter than honey. That loses a little bit for us. I don't know, I mean, honey's pretty nice, but it's not... Hey, what's for dessert? Honey, everyone, all around. Let's eat honey. It's better than pizza. Better than chocolate. Better than ice cream. Better than sex. Better than vacation. Better than sweet tea. Better than Chick-fil-A. The word, more to be desired than gold. Sweeter than honey. And look at the results. By them your servant is warned. John Bunyan said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119. By guarding it according to your word. You see, it's not just knowledge. It's partly that. It's knowing. But it's time spent with the Lord. That keeps you out of trouble. I think about if every single time before you were tempted, you had to hang out with your grandmother. Well, there's just something about it. It's just hard. It's just hard to go out and fornicate, you know? I mean, it's just sort of, there's something there that just seems pure, clean, holy. That's spending time with the Lord every day. I read an author say, this week we are all only one prayerless day away from committing the most grievous sin. That's it. Just one prayerless, wordless day. And we can be as stupid as all the dumbest people we read about and see on television. And then finally, in keeping them, there is great reward. Now notice, he does not say that if you keep them, you will get a great reward. Not a reward for keeping them, though that is true. He says, a reward in keeping them. Keeping them is its own reward. Goodness is good itself. Virtue is joyous. There's nothing like an obedient life lived with a clean conscience. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You live this way according to these words. Obedience is its own reward. Read the Bible. God does not want to put one more thing on your overwhelming to-do list. God did not write the Bible so moms can feel guilty about not reading it. And dads. He wants to bless you. He wants to reward you. He wants good in your life. But we need to hear from Him. Go to the Word. The Word will work. Don't grow cold to the Word. Pray as the psalmist prays. Open my eyes that I can behold wonderful things out of your law. I've read through the Bible a bunch of times. Sometimes I can go and read through Job. Oh, Job 38. Yep, okay, here he comes. Whirlwind. That's right. Job 42. Okay, gets a bunch of stuff back. Okay. One, read through the book of John. Okay, John 3, Nicodemus, right? Born again. John 3:16. Yep, read that. That's a good one. Ought to try that at a football game or something. And you just kind of clock through. Yep, I know what this is. Romans. Yep, read that. Justification. Got that. Okay. That's why you got to slow down. You have to pray, Lord, open my eyes. There's more here for me to see. I have not exhausted the limits of your character or your goodness or your glory. and you think with confidence, based on Psalm 19, when you come to this book in the morning, in the evening, think, God, You want to revive my soul. You want to make me wise. Don't you ever want to be wise? Don't you want to be revived? Do you want to have joy? Do you want to know how to live? Do you want to be clean? Do you want to be warned? Do you want to have reward? And God says, here. God will do it by His Word. Look over at Psalm 29 as we finish. We need to realize that God's speaking to us is God's acting on us. People sometimes denigrate, well, it's just words. It's just words on a page or just words. No, God's Word equals God's activity. That's why let there be light, there's light. For God to say, let there be light, is God actively creating light, such as the power of His Word. His action is identified with His speech. We see that in Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. You see that parallel? The Lord does it, His voice does it. Same thing. His speech is His action. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory. It happens by the Word of God. Hebrews says, all the universe is upheld by the word of His power. When a deer gives birth in the forest, it's because God's voice said, be born. God's voice. When God speaks, He does not just communicate ideas, He acts. So put yourself in the way of God's work and get into the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Your mighty voice to shake our lives. We pray for Your majestic voice to grab hold of sinners who do not know You. We pray for Your Word to go forth, and we know that it will not return empty. It will accomplish Your purposes. May Your Word be preeminent in this church. May all of our action, all of our theology be tested against this Word. Give us confidence, not in polls or trends or tricks or gimmicks, but in the power of Your Word. Your Word will build up this church. Your Word will convict and comfort and transform. Lord, may we be a people who trust in Your Word. Do the work. Make us hungry and feed us on Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.